Got a question. Can you think of even one time in Scripture when God recruited somebody to do something unbelievably easy? Did God ever call anybody out of a normal routine life and say, I got a job for you, but don't sweat it. It's easy. Won't take much time either. Do it in your sleep. Did God ever do that? He just never did. He pulled Noah aside, said, dude, I'm ticked at all you people, so I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth. And then I want you to restart everything, so go to Home Depot, buy this stuff, build me an ark, take about 100 years, and every single one of those 365,000 days, you're going to be vilified, ridiculed, and scorned. And then after you build that monstrosity, you fill it with your animals and family, or both, because your kids, Noah, they're going to restart human civilization, which is a really tall drink of water, but I promise you will not have to do it alone. I will be with you every step of the way, and the sign that will remind you of my promise is what? The rainbow. So Noah answered and saith unto him, sounds good. Not sure I understand why this is the plan, but count me in. Then God called Abraham aside and said, Abe, I got a job for you too. I want you to start a new nation called Israel. And here's how I want you to get the party started. I want you to leave everything you know, your home, your culture, your money, everything, and go to a land I'm going to tell you about, and I'll not tell you till you get there. And though you're going to live the rest of your life with strangers, I promise Abraham I will be with you. And the sign of my promise is, wait for it, circumcision. So Abraham answered and saith unto the Lord, how come Noah got a rainbow? Huh. Is it really got to be that? Actually, he didn't. He said, okay, I don't get it, but I'll do it. Then God came to Moses and said, I'm calling you to go to Pharaoh, the most powerful person on the planet, and tell him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go. And Moses answered and saith unto him, Lord, I don't talk so good. Send Aaron. God said, I don't want to send Aaron. I want to send you. And the sign I will be with you is that staff. Huh? I'm serious. Just throw down the staff. See what happens. So Moses did, and the staff turned into a snake. And so Moses grabbed the snake, now a staff again, and God said, this is so they may believe. And Moses used that staff snake to set the people of God free. God told Nehemiah, he wanted him to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And the sign that God would be with him is that Nehemiah's king, instead of lopping off his head, would give him permission to go instead. So Nehemiah went, and he built. God had a mission for David, too. The runt of Jesse's litter was to take on the giant from Gath, that goon named Goliath. And the sign that God was with David, equally straightforward, because the same God who delivered David from the paw of the lion and the bear would deliver David from the hand of that Philistine as well. God had a mission for Esther, to risk her life to change the mind of the king so that he would not destroy her people, the Jews. And what was the sign that God would be with her? If the king held out his gold scepter, that was the signal, go, Esther, go. Joseph endured a pit and then prison in pursuit of the calling of God on his life. But the sign that God would grant him success in his mission before Pharaoh, it was all those dreams. Remember? Dreams he had as a kid and then in prison. God had given Joseph a divine enablement, a sign that God was with him. And sure enough, Joseph prospered. God called Elijah to turn Israel back to the Lord by standing before the king and pronouncing a 3-year drought, a drought that caused the king to hate Elijah and the queen to put a contract out on Elijah. But the sign that God would be with Elijah all those years beside that dried up brook at Cherith, and then with the widow in Zarephath. Remember the ravens? And remember how the widow supplied him every day with food? Not more than enough for that day, but just enough. Daniel was called by God to lead a life of integrity so that the king's heart would turn and follow after him. And the sign that God would be with Daniel were all the dreams and visions he had had as well. Like that hand, remember, writing on the wall? And nobody but Daniel could cipher it. But even as the king tossed Daniel in the lion's den, he said, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." And Daniel's God did. And that's when Daniel's mission was done, when the king acknowledged that Jehovah, in fact, he is the living God and he endures forever. And I could go on. I just want you to understand, none of those heroes were superheroes. No, Noah had issues with alcohol. Abraham was a habitual liar, put his own wife in grave danger. Moses couldn't speak right. David was the runt of the litter. Esther, though beautiful, was also fearful. And Joseph, nobody just ever did like him. No matter what he did, somebody saw whatever he did as wrong. Something I've experienced a bit in my life, too, which is why I've learned to live by this credo. If somebody isn't mad at you about something, you're not doing it right. That's really supposed to be funny. Then there's Elijah, a man so hated, every part of his story was filled with conflict. I love what Aristotle said. The only way I know to avoid criticism is to say nothing, do nothing, and be nothing. Which prompted another wit to say, dogs don't chase parked cars. Amen? And Elijah is proof, if you do anything at all, somebody won't like it. If you stick your neck out, somebody will gladly chop it off. That's how it was with Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men. And so if God calls you to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, don't be surprised if you get despised too. Max Dupree, in his book, Leadership is an Art, wrote, "Never insult someone by giving them an easy job." And God just never did. In fact, he gave the ultimate assignment to Jesus, his own son, by calling him to reconcile the world to himself and to show us how much God loves us by going to the cross. And that's when Jesus, having done all the heavy lifting, gathered his followers together, remember? And he said to them, "Go into all the world and build a really successful career. Get a nice car, humongous house, live a safe, respectable life." In case you're wondering where you find that in the Bible, it's 2 Hallucinations 1, verse 0. Because that's not the job God gave us, is it? No. Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you." And in case you don't know what that meant, Jesus said, "Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves." But he sent us to what end? We saw this last time. Remember when he assembled his disciples and he said to them, seriously, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." An assignment, you're right, Mr. Dupree, it won't be easy. Jesus said, "I want you to take my power, though, my love, my message of grace, my forgiveness of sin, my hope found through the gospel, and I want you to go change the world by being my witnesses. You don't have to be my sales force. You don't have to be the closer. You don't have to be a heavy-handed influencer. Just tell people what you've seen, what you've heard, and what has happened in your life." And with that as our assignment, we Christians, we have. We've changed the world. And that's what the mission of the church is all about. Remember from last week, Acts 1:8, the mission statement for the most successful organization that has ever existed. Our purpose, fellow believers, it is to be the witnesses of Jesus here first and then ultimately everywhere. Because witnesses, that's who we are, and it's also what we do. But hang on, because Jesus gave us a sign too, to let us know that we won't ever have to do all that witnessing all on our own either. No, if you have accepted the missional assignment of Jesus, he promises he will partner with you, not only to prompt you, but to actually speak through you. How does he do that? Let's go back to verse 8. But you will receive power. Remember from last time, Jesus had to leave so the Spirit could come and bring us the power we would need to be his witnesses? And that's exactly what happened. Quite unlike it had ever happened before. And even those it happened to, they couldn't explain what it is they saw, felt, or heard during this supernatural enablement. And that's why, to be perfectly blunt, people in their world thought they were a bunch of kooks. But even the John the Baptist had prophesied of this moment. He said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Jesus also predicted it. He said, I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. But even with such bold predictions as these, who could have been prepared for what the day of Pentecost would bring? That verse on the screens begins one of the most famous passages in the New Testament, but also one of the most misunderstood. The word Pentecost simply means 50th. It marked 50 days since the Passover meal, and it had for centuries in Jewish history been the commemoration of the Feast of Weeks, or sometimes called Pentecost. And as we saw last week, Jesus had taught his disciples for 40 days, teaching them about the kingdom of God, and then he ascended. And then 10 days after he ascended, on Pentecost, day 50, the Spirit came, as Jesus promised, with a transforming power quite unlike the world had ever known before. So Pentecost, yes, it is the birthday of the church. It's that day when the followers of Jesus got a significant software update, a brand new operating system called the fullness of the Spirit. But the question that I want to ask this morning is this, the same question the crowd asked that day, because Acts 1 says that they were both amazed and perplexed, and they asked each other, what does this mean? Now, I can't cover everything this means, but I'm going to do my best. So let's go. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. By all, that's referencing 120 people who had been praying. When suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. I'm sure if you're like our home, you watched the wall-to-wall coverage of both Harvey and Irma the last several weeks. I've never experienced a hurricane personally, but I have endured several tornadoes and even got caught outside during one, frantically leaning against the wind trying to find my missing mom. And I've never felt anything like what I felt that night. But unlike the lead up to Irma, this wind was suddenly. But I want you to be careful how you read the verse, because it doesn't say it was a violent wind. It says it was like a violent wind. So what they experience is noise, a howling, wind-like noise coming from somewhere outside of themselves. So this is not an internally driven psychological response rising from the fears that were welling up within them. No, everybody felt it. They all heard it coming from outside their world and into the house where they were sitting. And do you see where it came from? from heaven. So that's the first thing that I want you to understand. To be filled with the Spirit means that divine power has come into you from outside of you. It's not just an emotional, knee-jerk, psychological kind of response. This filling has come to you from outside of you. And I make a point of that because our culture tries really, really hard to convince us that the way we humans can solve our problems is a much different approach than the way Christianity teaches us to solve our problems. Culture says all your problems come from outside of you. But inside you, right in here, you got everything you need, baby, to solve your problems. Christianity comes along and says, no, your biggest problem is you. What's down inside you, that's what's broken, but God has all the power needed to fix you. I mean, who hasn't heard this stuff? That your dysfunctional family, they're the problem. That political upheaval, that economic and other kind of social crises, these are the problems. They exist outside of you, but never fear, because you have inside of you everything you need to solve whatever is broken. You've heard that, right? Hello? In the last few generations, American youngsters, we've been bombarded with messages about self-esteem, about our self-worth. We've been told for years that we're the center of our own universe. Therefore, if you have a problem, it's not you, it's them. It's him. It's her. And so what we've wound up with is we've got gaggles and gaggles of centers of the universe running around in circles, looking for safe places, pulling down statues, re-identifying gender types, posting all kinds of inane gibberish, but since it's online, millions of eyeballs see it. And since I'm the center and the problem can't possibly be me, the problem is you, which is why you and I are constantly clashing. And that's our world. Culture says the problem is out there and the solution is in here. Christianity says the problem is in here and the power of God out there is our only solution. That's why I was so intrigued by an article I saw this week. It said 30% fewer people are going to psychotherapy today than went 15 years ago. And then it explained why. See, it used to be that people would go to therapy because, well, I need to understand why I do some of the stupid stuff I do. But today, the few who still seek counseling do so because, well, you know, there are people in my life who will not change even though they really need to change. Isn't that incredible? Today's therapist has to compete for 30% less market share, which means they also have to become good at marketing, because therapy is no longer, if you're tired of being depressed, come see me. Instead, it's, is there somebody in your life who's robbing you of what rightfully belongs to you? Are you with me? The problem isn't me. It's you. You realize how hopeless that leaves us? If all of your problems are people and circumstances you've got no control over, talk about frustrating. But if your main problem is you, then you got hope, because God has the power and can reach inside every crevice of your life and totally remake you ground up. Wow. What's the second thing that happened on Pentecost? Well, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Now, this is important because in the Old Testament, whenever God's presence made an appearance, it typically presented as fire. When God made his covenant with Abraham, for example, he appeared as a blazing torch. When he came before Moses in the wilderness, he appeared as flames of fire in a bush. When he led the Israelites across the desert, he was a pillar of fire. When he descended on Sinai, he came down in smoke and fire, even a consuming fire. And that same Shekinah glory that appeared up on Sinai also resided behind that thick tapestry that protected the most holy place in the tabernacle, behind which the glory of God was said to dwell. Just saying, whenever God's fire in the Old Testament made an appearance, it was overwhelming, intolerable, and sometimes fatal. And so in Acts 1, these tongues of fire separated and they came to rest on each of the disciples. Note that, not just Peter, nor the 12, but all of them. And here's what God was saying in that every believer in this reboot of the kingdom of God, every single one of us, is a burning bush. The glory of God, the presence of God, has now come to every single believer. A presence that had at one time been fatal, it's now resting on all of them, including the most undeserving of them all. Okay, Wyatt, I agree. That's pretty stinking awesome. What does it mean? Well, I can't tell you everything it means, but I can tell you the meaning that speaks most to my heart. Remember when the Spirit descended like a dove at Jesus' baptism? And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son." I love the way the Message puts it. "Chosen and marked by my love, delight of my life." The Spirit was testifying to the sonship of Jesus. Yeah, well, that's Jesus. Okay, check out Romans. When it says that the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit, what? That we are God's children. How about this in Galatians? "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father." Same message. You see, the job of the Holy Spirit is to come inside you and confirm the Father's love for you, His delight in you, and the fact that, yes, you are, in fact, His child. How does the Spirit do that? Well, in Jesus' upper room discourse, primarily in John chapters 14 through 16, Jesus tells His disciples about the coming Spirit in several different ways. And He said that the Spirit would take the things that I have taught you and He will confirm them to your heart. He'll make what you know in your head to become a burning reality in your heart. Let me try to explain what Jesus meant by that. There's never been a day in my life when I was not passionately, just wholeheartedly, in love with my son, Josh. But there were moments, and I think every parent has these, when maybe we'd be tossing football in the backyard or going to the park, or for no reason at all, really. I just pick him up, toss him in the air and hug him and just never want to let go. And he'd throw his arms around me, too. And we'd hug and kiss and I'd tell him how much I loved him and he'd tell me. And then we'd go back to tossing football. Now, I have those same passions today when I see my son's son. But here's the question. Was my son Josh more loved by me when I was holding and hugging and kissing him than when I was tossing footballs with him? No. He was every bit my greatly loved son when we were playing Atari, as when my heart was so overcome, I couldn't hold it in, so I grabbed him. I'm telling you, legally, objectively, in all reality, my love for Josh was always the same. But subjectively and experientially, all the difference in the world. I believe Josh always knew that I loved him. But when he was in my arms, he experienced sonship. He felt the love. And that's what it means, folks, when the Holy Spirit comes down on you in fullness. You just keenly sense that you are right where you belong, right in your Father's arms. There's just this assurance regarding who you are. And the though you know in your head that it's true, in that moment, it's being made real. How does that happen? Well, here's how the fullness of the Spirit speaks into your life. Let's say that you have one of those light bulb moments, okay? And you say to yourself, self, hang on now. If a being as powerful as God Himself loves me enough to call me His Son, if He delights in me and has gone to infinite lengths to save me at enormous costs to Himself, and if He tells me that He will never let me go because nothing in heaven or on earth, nothing caused by the passing of time or even eternity itself will ever make Him let go of me, if God is always going to hold me and one day He's going to glorify me and make me perfect and take everything bad about me and take it far from me forever and ever and ever, if all of that is true, then how come I'm sitting here so jacked up about my finances? Why do I care if that person did snub me? And why am I so discouraged right now? That voice that's asking those probing questions, that's the fullness of the Spirit. When your heart receives that kind of counsel, trust me, you've got Him. You've got all the Spirit. You still hanging with me? Okay, six of us. So far, these 120 believers heard something, the sound of wind. They saw something, tongues of fire. And now they're going to say something. Check it out. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. As soon as you read that, some of you thought, oh, that's Pentecostalism, right, Pastor? Pentecostalism, that branch of Christianity where people speak in tongues and other such miraculous things. That's what this is talking about, right, Pastor? Well, yeah, and no. The reason the answer is no is because the tongues that happened on Pentecost aren't even remotely like the tongues that we read about in other places in the New Testament. Take 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, for example. That's the other really significant passage that deals with tongues speaking. But Paul's message in 1 Corinthians has zero to do with what's happening in Jerusalem. Paul is basically telling the Corinthian church, look, if you pray in tongues in the middle of a worship service and nobody can understand you, you need to stop and have somebody interpret what you're saying. See, Paul's assuming in 1 Corinthians that if you're praying in a heavenly language, one known only to God and His angels, even if it is a supernatural communique, if people don't understand you, you must stop. But see, here in Acts, these tongues were given precisely so people could understand. That's the miracle in Acts. And I know that because there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And so when all these different folks from all these different cultures heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking stupid Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Then beginning in verse 9, there's a big long list of some of the various people groups who were there that day. A list too tedious for us to run through. But the point is, why was Luke so careful to document all those many languages? It's because he wanted us to remember this was Pentecost. 50 days after Passover, meaning there were Jews still in Jerusalem from points all across the globe. They lived all over the place, but they had come to Jerusalem for the Passover, decided to stay for the Feast of Weeks too. And so they're in Jerusalem, and they were Jewish, though most of them did not speak Hebrew as a primary language. They spoke Phrygian, Cretan, whatever, meaning a whole bunch of languages were present that day. What were those who did the speaking saying? Well, in the very last part of verse 11, it says that all of these people from all around the globe were hearing these speakers declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. That word wonders is the Greek word megaleos. It means the mighty works of God, and it always described a miraculous rescue. For example, in the Old Testament, it was used to describe the parting of the Red Sea when the Israelites were delivered by God from Egypt. And in the New Testament, megaleos is used to describe the way God saved us through Jesus. First, through the incarnation, God becoming man, and then through the resurrection, God defeating death. And so those who spoke on Pentecost, they were speaking about the gospel. They weren't obsessed with their newfound ability. They were impressed. They were obsessed with the gospel. Now, I know this message is kind of a hard slog, but please don't give up, all right? This is vital stuff. Because what I want you to see is when the gospel was first preached in our world, which is what's happening here at Pentecost, the gospel was preached in every language in the known world, all at once, in the same place. Do you understand how significant that can be? I'm really not certain the church has ever fully grasped that, nearly as much as we can grasp it in our day. But a deliberate miracle from God, one in which our Father determined to make certain that there would be no language and therefore no culture, since language is the voice of culture, God made certain that no language would have precedence over any other language. None. Which means in Christianity, no culture can ever step up and say, "We got there first." And nobody gets to say, "Well, you know, we were the originals and the rest of you people are copies." No, God saw to it. It all got done all at once. Now, I'm going to try to explain that. You may not know this, but every Muslim does. The Quran cannot be translated. I'm not saying you can't go to Amazon and buy an English version of the Quran, but if you open it on the cover page, it will tell you that your English copy isn't really the Quran, just an English interpretation of Quran. And why is that? Because Muslims believe that God's native tongue is Arabic. Therefore, all revelation, all divine communication from Allah to Muhammad and then from Muhammad to every other Muslim all around the world, it just has to be in Arabic. So if you're a Muslim and you want to hear the word of God, you either hear it or you read it in Arabic. But Christianity, folks, because of the Pentecost, it's totally different. See, we believe that God's word can be translated. So if you've got a copy of the Bible in English or Swahili or whatever, you still have the Word of God. But there's more. Whenever Islam becomes ascendant, and what I mean by that is it becomes the dominant prevailing faith in a particular culture, Islam actually assimilates that culture to become a part of every other Islamic culture. And we know that because we can see it, but it's also what is taught, that there is intentionally a unified and worldwide Islamic culture. something that is not at all true of Christianity, not even close. In fact, because of the Pentecost, hang on, because this is exactly the opposite of what people in our culture will try to get you to believe, but the Christian faith actually takes on radically different forms, and we know that because of Pentecost, because there is no one language in the Christian faith. There is no one culture. There is no one right way of worshiping Jesus. No, when Christianity comes into a culture, even though it renews and restores that culture, it also honors that culture. Here's what I mean. If you're Ukrainian and you become a Christian, to some degree, you get lifted out of traditional Ukrainian culture because that's what the gospel does. It transcends culture. But if you're Ethiopian, although you also get a tad lifted from your cultural heritage, you still worship Jesus in a manner that is primarily Ethiopian. When you come to faith in Christ, you get lifted because every culture is somewhat judged by the gospel, because Christianity teaches us, right, that a man had to die for our sins, that he died for his enemies, he gave up his power, his riches, his access so that he could save even the lowliest among us. And then he calls us to love one another even as we love him. That's what Jesus does. He lifts us out of the brokenness that is culture. But when you come to Christ and begin to see your culture through a whole new lens, what happens is you begin to see the excesses of your culture, right? The imbalances, the God substitutes that keep so many in our culture from trusting Jesus. So in that sense, if you are in Christ, it's true. Culturally, you're never the same. But unlike Islam, if you're South African but become a Christian, you don't assimilate into becoming European. No, you culturally are what you were. A Chinese person who's Christian. A Korean who's Christian. So Christianity, unlike Islam, leaves you where you came from. Doesn't pile drive every other culture into one singular monolithic culture. It allows for what is an incredible diversity. And why is that? Because God refused to allow one culture or one language or one race to dominate. And instead, because of the Pentecost, we have a faith, folks, that is exceedingly diverse. But it's not just every other religion that is less diverse than Christianity. Even secularism is less diverse. Bet you didn't see that one coming. Let's talk about Haiti. I have dear friends who have served in Haiti as missionaries for 30 years. And a big reason they tell me why reaching that country for the gospel is so hard is because Haiti is so steeped in superstition and voodoo and all kinds of dark pagan practices. Haitians are so superstitious, in fact, they believe, and this is cultural, so please, it is what it is. If you walk around with one shoe on, you'll send a parent to the grave. Or if you point to a rainbow, you'll lose that finger unless you dipped it in mud. We don't understand, but it's culture. So let's say you're a Haitian and you come to the States to get a good Western education, like maybe U of A. You know what's going to happen? Initially, the secularists will celebrate your cultural difference, the colorful fabric, the food, that beautiful Creole language, music. We just love your music. But then because they're secularists, they just have to make sure you understand that pointing at a rainbow could not bring a curse. Why? Because to the secularist, there are no evil spirits.
Science explains everything, period. So the secularists flatten Haitianness, even as they celebrate Haitianness. They'll keep the food and the music, but destroy culture, because that's what secularism does. But not Christianity. Secularism will drive out your Haitianness. Other religions will drive that uniqueness away, but Christianity will step into your Haitianness and help you become fully renewed and restored Haitians. But they do not seek to remake and recast you as Europeans. See, Haitians see the world as filled with all kinds of spirits. Is that really different than the Christian faith? Do we not also believe in the spirit world? It's just we reshape the tendency in Haiti toward voodoo worship or violent engagements because Christianity teaches that Jesus has already conquered every evil spirit, right? And he achieved this amazing, awesome, eternal victory through love and selflessness, not through violence. And so what Christianity does in places all over the globe is we will come to a culture and help renew those people to what God wanted them to be all along. But then we will leave them culturally as they were before they came to Christ. Because our mission, Christian, is not to steamroll people, but to love people, all people, to honor people, seeking only to restore them to the fullness of what God originally created them to be. So what does that even mean? Here's what. And if you can get this, your soul will be filled with joy. It means, fellow Christian, don't you dare take your culture. And let's be clear, in America, there are dozens, if not thousands, of subcultures within Christianity. Don't take your way of teaching or your brand of music or your emotional expressiveness or your linear decision making and make it mandatory for me. No. Different cultures have differing narratives for how free a person can be. Some cultures in America have different meanings for being punctual or how to pronounce crick. Some of you say creek. All kinds of understandings that every culture has regarding social constructs and how we make reasoned decisions. But Christianity, we don't bother with such things. Or at least, God never intended us to. So here's what we all have to make sure, fellow Christian, we just never, ever do. We dare not ever come to believe that my particular brand of Christianity, the one that got unpacked on me back in the Appalachian culture I cut my teeth on, I must never think that doing it the way it's still done back there is the real deal for how it's supposed to get unpacked everywhere. I must never insist that my particular label is the one and only true Christianity. You hearing me? Hey, maybe you do love 75-minute expository sermons unpacking Greek and Hebrew and all kind of stuff. Or maybe you prefer an hour-long worth of music before the sermon comes along and songs that are 10 minutes long each, all designed to elicit a very specific, very outward and emotional response. Or just keep listening. You could mention 1,000 things. But how dare we, folks, press in to these cultural preferences, when on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, not even God allowed his gospel to ring out in only one language for just one culture, because after all, there's just only one right way. Now, everybody heard the same message, but they heard it their own way. And in their own tongue. And that's why it's just very, very dangerous for any of us to insist that the particular brand of Christianity I prefer is the only one that's right. Please hear me, Crossroads Church. Even though God put us in a very non-diverse community called Anthem, we got to work as hard as we can to be just as racially inclusive and culturally and spiritually diverse as we possibly can be. Because that's what the Spirit came to show us the church was to be on Pentecost. A whole lot more I'd like to say about that, but for now I got to stop. But I want to stop with this. We Christians are all over the map when it comes to the topic of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, what happens, and I'm sure it happened to many of you, we get really, really nervous whenever the topic is brought up. Anybody? Okay, the rest of you, we're going to talk about lying right after this service. Seriously, the Holy Spirit's kind of like that crazy aunt that shows up unannounced on Thanksgiving. You love her, but whenever she's around, things get out of hand, right? So on the one hand, don't get me wrong, Pastor, I love Father, Son, and the Holy Bible. See what I did there? See, I can settle on those three. I'm a linear kind of person, not very emotional at all. So my three are Father, Son, Holy Bible. That's me. Father, because I get what He did. Son, I really get Him. But the Holy Spirit gives me the heebie-jeebies. It kind of wigs me out. But then there are other Christians, right, who have so elevated the Spirit, far beyond His rightful role as the third member of the triune God, to the point He's almost the only point and our only source of power. Even though the truth of it is, folks, and Scripture will tell it, the Spirit's role was never to make much of Himself, but to make much of Jesus. Church, we live in a resistant culture, so resistant, we dare not ignore the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I believe that only those churches, as we move forward and until Jesus comes again, only those churches that lift up all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, come down, come with power. I believe that as Jesus tarries, only those churches that are willing to lead people into the fullness of the work of the Holy Spirit of God, only those kind of churches are going to truly pierce the resistant culture that Jesus put us in to reach. Because the same power that happened on Pentecost is available to us. And since I believe, I hope you believe, that nothing post-Pentecost has changed about our calling. So we have the same calling. We have the same power. Then church, please, dear church, let us open our hands and lift them high to the heavens and ask God to keep giving us all of Him He wants us to have. Pray with Father God, that's what I hope for our church moving forward. That God, You would grant to us everything You want us to have. And that we would celebrate everything You called us to be, but shed all of the cultural distractions that have made the church so ineffective in this culture we're called to reach. Lord, remind us that the power is in You, not in ourselves. And so we aren't called to be closers. We aren't called to be the sales force. We are simply called to bear witness to the work of Jesus in my life and allow You to bring the results. Father, as we come to the meal of Jesus in this moment, may, if there is any work You want to do in our hearts through this message today, may it happen now. May there be an open and readied willingness in each of our hearts to just let you be God instead of ourselves playing God, stepping in the place of God. I thank you, Father, that the faith you gave us purely on that first day called Pentecost was all about the whole world hearing the message at the same time in the same language. Every race all together, all in the same place, called into oneness, all because of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We love you. God, bless this meal. Bless this church. May we continue to be, Father, what you've called us to be.